Our first reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. By the grace of God given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. And we read from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
O God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very pleased to be back with you in my former archdeaconry, and particularly back here at Wargrave, where over quite a number of years I had quite a lot of involvement with the parish. The very early days of the problems of trying to build a church extension on a difficult site, problems with the chalk pit. I remember being involved in church heating, and indeed the appointment of your present vicar. You never know what happens when you preach. I remember very early on my time in Berkshire, I went to preach in a church in Newbury. And at the end of the service, we went next door to a little church hall. It wasn't a large church, about 30 or 40 people having coffee. And in a very loud voice, one woman said, "I could have listened to the archdeacon all morning." I thought to myself, well, that sounds good. And then she added, "I like his voice, it puts me to sleep." Well, I will try not to put you to sleep, and I won't keep you here all morning. But if I may say so, as well as being here, I'm also very pleased, though not at all surprised, to see your Member of Parliament here today, and former Prime Minister Theresa May. In my time as Archdeacon here, she was unfailingly faithful in the support of the church, and more recent times, both I and my wife have prayed for her regularly through recent very challenging days. And I do thank God, and I'd like to say this in this church this morning, for her commitment to integrity, to good character, to loyalty, all of which I continue to believe are of huge importance in the senior leadership of a nation. And we thank God for that and for Theresa. Now, this leads me on to say what I want to say to you today. I think you will have noticed that the epistle and the gospel readings are both about building on right foundations. And I very much hope that the church centre next door has indeed been built on good foundations. But of course, the Bible readings are about building our lives on the important foundation of Jesus Christ. So when John asked me to preach at this service, I asked him if he had any theme in mind, and immediately, I can't remember his exact words, but he said something along the following lines, that he would like the church centre to be a facility not only to enrich the life of the church, but of the whole community. And I warmed immediately to that and said I would come. Because at the heart of the Christian faith is an emphasis on the importance of relationships. In this church, and indeed in every church, we worship a relational God. Genesis chapter 1, well-known words, "Let us make man in our own image." Have you paused for a moment to think who God might have been talking to? Perhaps a hint in St. John's Gospel, where we read of the Father's love for the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, thus this is not the moment for a sermon on the Holy Trinity. But for today's purposes, what I do want to say is that as human beings created in the image of a relational God, a God relational within himself, we too are created for relationship. For relationship with God and with other people. It is not good for the man to be alone. And very much is the case that a Christian anthropology, what our understanding of what it is to be a person, to be human, is that it cannot be taken away from relationship. The Christian concept of being human is essentially communitarian. And indeed, Jesus, when he refers back in the Gospels to marriage, goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, it has an emphasis on family, marriage, on family life, but also on community. A very illuminating feature of Old Testament law is the provision at harvest time that the farmer is required not to gather in all of the crops, but to leave some at the edges of the field for, to quote, the widow and the orphan. For they also are part of the community, those who have fallen on hard times for one reason or another. It was the great Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War, who famously said that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Reminding us of one of Jesus' parables, the well-known and much-loved parable of the prodigal son who'd lost his way and was welcomed back by the father. And it is as we are brought back into relationship with God that our other relationships with human beings are enriched. Well, I mentioned William Temple, and rather curiously, that not only was he Archbishop of Canterbury, but his father was Archbishop of Canterbury, though he didn't follow his father immediately. And there's a very interesting story told about William Temple when he was a precocious schoolboy at Rugby School. And he said to his father, then Archbishop of Canterbury, "Daddy, why do the philosophers not rule the world?" The very clever answer came back, "They do, but not until they're dead." And there's a great deal of truth in that. Now, in my sermon up to this point, what I've sought to outline in very briefly is the biblical view of a human person, a person created for relationship with God and with other people. But what I now have to say is that that is a very, very different account of what it is to be human from what has gained traction very widely in the Western world. A different way of considering what it is to be human, affecting both our default ways of thinking about things and also across the Western world are laws. This different concept of what it is to be human derives fundamentally from the Enlightenment philosophers of the 18th century, so clearly they're dead, but they do have a grip on our ways of thought. Now, let me say immediately, there's much that is good in the Enlightenment, or was good in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment thinkers made considerable contributions to the development of modern science. Descartes made a very significant contribution to the development of mathematics. And altogether, it's very good for people to be challenged to think for themselves. All of that is very positive. But there was also a darker side. And I speak not only of the terror, the bloodletting that followed the French Revolution, just to make sure that everyone was up to date with liberty, equality, and fraternity, but something that affects us very much today, the invention of the autonomous individual. The invention of the autonomous individual, very different concept of what it is to be a person and to be human, from that which has come down to us from Jewish and Christian ways of thinking. Now, in both the Old Testament and obviously reflected in the New, everyone was created in the image of God. All of us are equal before God. All of us have different gifts, and we are valued and our gifts are valued. They're gifts from God. There is an emphasis on the value of the individual, and there's a place for individuality, but not its cousin, individualism. The Christian emphasis must be on a relationship with God and with other people. It is a Christian anthropology. It's communitarian. And what I want to say to you is that the move from a Christian estimate of what it is to be human to a secular post-Enlightenment proclamation of individual autonomy is absolutely devastating. And we're living with that these days, not just here, but throughout the Western world. And that the contemporary emphasis on human autonomy, as opposed to marital and community responsibilities, has, when you think about it, driven a wedge between rights and responsibilities. And that is not a good thing at all. This, of course, has led to the multiplication of rights across the Western world with which we're all familiar. Sometimes rights that are entirely self-centered, to be what I want to be, to do what I want to do, where I want and when I want. Moreover, nobody is allowed to criticize me. And at its worst, to criticize may even be a hate crime. Now, I have a very strong belief in human rights, and it's a belief which certainly comes from our Christian faith and from the teaching of Scripture. And going back to 1948, after the Second World War, the United Nations had passed a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. The committee that did this was chaired by Eleanor Roosevelt, and it was a very, very fine document indeed. And indeed, not only was it a fine document, but the thinking behind it, it would be fair to say, was the kind of Jewish-Christian view of what it is to be human that I've just been speaking about. Nobody is allowed to criticize me, and if they do, it may be a hate crime. Let me read you Article 18 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion, and to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. Now, that is something which has come very directly from Judeo-Christian tradition and understanding. And there's been another development of which I want to speak. I only learned of it, actually, about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I went to a day conference. I'm quite involved in various things to do with religious education. And at that conference, was actually, I can't tell you who it was, but it was a well-known speaker who had a very, very astute commentator on changes in culture. And what he said was this, and you may or may not agree with it, but I thought it was a very interesting point. He said that in the last few years, there have been important provisions to ensure the equality of persons has mutated into an ideology of the equality of lifestyles. He said that recent developments about the equality of persons has mutated into an ideology of the equality of lifestyles. Now, some of these are, of course, fine. Some are condemned in Scripture, and many are selfish and destructive. In the Soviet Union, after the Russian Revolution, the communists identified two institutions in society which they sought to destroy. Guess what they were? The family and the church. Why? Because there were two institutions which passed on inherited wisdom of virtues and values from one generation to the next. The family and the church passing on moral values of virtue and of values from one generation to the next were standing in the way of a socialist utopia. And so they set out to destroy the family and to destroy the church. But these, of course, were exactly the institutions that believed in the importance of community, of responsibilities as well as rights, and of the avoidance of destructive patterns of behaviour. And indeed, if you go back to the 1948 Declaration of Human Rights, what does it say? The family is the natural and fundamental group unit of society and is entitled to protection by society and the state. We've heard a lot about the protection of the rights of the autonomous individual, not so much across the Western world in recent years, of the protection of the family. And some Christian thinkers are beginning to describe the developments in Western society as cultural Marxism. I'm not sure that I would myself go quite so far as that. But this morning, I am actually inviting you to consider whether the contemporary emphasis on the autonomy of the individual as opposed to a person in relationship within the family and the community, and equality of behaviours as opposed to equality of persons, is really leading us towards a renewed society, a society in which people will widely find life, liberty, and happiness. So as a Christian, I believe in a relational God, a God who has made us for relationship with himself and with relationship with other people. He has given us key institutions, the family, the church, and the community. Institutions where we learn to balance rights with responsibilities, where we find love, help, and support, and learn to care for others. And this is why my spirits were lifted when, in his invitation, John said to me he hoped that the new church centre would enrich not just the life of the church, but of the community. And I'm going to end with a short reading from a passage in a book written by the former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, in the 1990s. It's about the family, but I think it brings together a lot that I've been trying to say. The family can be recovered because it is, first and foremost, a moral institution. It is made or unmade by our choices. It is built on bonds of commitment, fidelity, and self-restraint. In it, a couple pledge themselves to one another, and through love bring new life into the world. Prosaic though its daily reality may be, it is vast in its moral power, weaving together the physical, moral, and spiritual aspects of our being into a sense of the unity and continuity of life. It is more than a moral institution. It is the birthplace of a moral sense. It is where, as children, we discover who we are and develop a sense of personal worth. It is where, as parents, we encourage the most inalienable of responsibilities for those who without us would not exist. It is within the family that the three great ethical concerns arise: welfare, or the care of dependents; education, or the handing on of accumulated wisdom to the next generation; and ecology, of concern with the fate of the world after our own lifetime. Family, he says, is ultimately a religious institution. It is born of and gives birth to faith. It is hard to imagine a world of sexual chaos and random family structures responding to the idea of a morally ordered universe created in love. The biblical word emunah, usually translated as faith, means, among other things, faithfulness, as in a marriage, and nurturing, as in bringing up a child. God, for the Hebrew Bible, is one who brings us into being as creator, who betroths us as covenantal partner, and having done so, does not walk away. Religious and marital fidelity are almost inextricable in the biblical vision of the world. Only through the experience of secure childhood can we grow to see the universe as a place which answers to our trust. Now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed, as is most justly due, all might, majesty, authority and power, now and throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.